And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And yes, we finally have made chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll be looking at the first 7 verses. Now, before we launch into this, let me just bring you guys up to speed on some of the things that we've been saying. We've noted that churches can go wrong in one of two ways. And it's important for us to review that because we're going to be looking at that again today. We said that you have some churches, starting maybe about 100 years ago, who lost confidence in the message of the Scripture. The Bible tells us who God is. It tells us what He's done for us in Jesus Christ. And some churches have lost confidence in that. How can we believe in someone who rises from the grave? How can we believe in a virgin birth? Today, that message has been updated to even, how can we believe that there's such a thing as sin? And so, in a desire to be relevant, those churches, which we today would call theologically liberal churches, losing confidence in that message, have rejected it and substituted another message. That's one way in which churches go wrong. They become theologically liberal. But then there are churches, especially in the evangelical world, that recognize the message comes from God and is immutable. It's not something that we can change. But unfortunately, those churches have lost confidence, not in the message, but in the methods that the church has traditionally used to proclaim that message and to apply that message, the gospel, to our own lives. The thinking has been, God gives us the message, but the methods are free or up to us. We're free to develop them as we wish. And so, having the same desire to be relevant, those churches today, well, technically keeping the message, have altered those traditional methods from what we have traditionally have used. And what we are seeing in the book of 1 Timothy is that both the message, the gospel message of who God is and what He's doing for us in Christ, that both the message and the methods by which we proclaim that message and apply it to ourselves, both come from God. Both are given to us in Scripture. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, which we just finished last week, Paul has mainly been focusing on the message. He's been challenging the church in Ephesus, which is where Timothy is the pastor, telling them, you must reject every attempt to reject the message. You must hold on to the message, that sound doctrine which has been given to you. That's what you need. But now, starting in chapter 2, his attention switches primarily to methods, and the rest of the book is about that. 1 Timothy is essentially a book of church operations, the church operations manual. It lays out for us the proper order. It prescribes how the church ought to conduct itself in its business. And so here in chapter 2, we're going to see that Paul's going to focus on the behavior, the conduct of the church in worship. In chapter 3, he's going to address church officers. In chapter 4, he's going to address pastors and their role in particular. In chapter 5, he's going to talk about how we care for those within the church. In chapter 6, he's going to talk about how we use our wealth in the church. They're primarily prescribing the order and the conduct of the church in these remaining chapters. Here in chapter 2, primarily focused on the conduct of the church in worship. So we won't be looking at all of chapter 2 today, just the first 7 verses. So hear now the word of God. Paul says, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Well, thus far, the reading of God's word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. So people of God, as you look at this passage, Paul opens with the words, first of all. And what he's going to tell us is not first because it just happens to be the first on the list. It's first in terms of importance. And since he's addressing worship, he's letting us know that worship is a priority in the church. All the other things he's going to discuss are important, but worship is the highlight of the life of the church. It's why we ultimately exist. We exist for the glory of God. Worship is a priority, so it's the first thing that he's going to talk about. But what we're going to be seeing today in these first seven verses is that our worship must reflect a concern for all people. And that's because God himself is concerned for all people. So there are two points we're going to see in today's sermon. We're going to see first our concern for all people and God's concern for all people. Simple, right? I will warn you, each one of those has two subpoints underneath. So I'm really sneaking in 4 points. But it's our concern for all people and God's concern for all people. So let's take that first one, our concern for all people. Here in this passage, Paul is talking about two tasks given to the church. And that's where we're going to get our two subpoints. And those two tasks, the first three verses, he talks about praying. And the last verse, verse 7, he talks about witnessing. The church is to pray and to witness. And what he's going to tell us here is that both of those need to demonstrate a concern for all different types of people. So let's look at the first one. The church is called to pray. See that in verses 1 through 3. And what I want you to see is that we should pray for all people. In other words, our prayers should concern all people. Paul gives us 4 different terms for prayer there in verse 1. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings. Now, please don't misunderstand. These are not 4 different types of prayers. These are not 4 different prayers that you might use in 4 different situations. They're just 4 different terms for prayer that illustrate for us the richness, how rich prayer is. Rich, it shows us the breadth and the scope of prayer. So, Paul doesn't make a big deal about it, but just to address what the shades of meaning are, supplication is when you make your request for a specific need. The word here translated for prayer is when you bring those needs before God. An intercession is when then you appeal boldly on the behalf of that need, and thanksgiving is then our gratitude when we're grateful for God answering us. So that's briefly what Paul is talking about. But what he's really saying is he wants us to pray. As he starts off, I urge supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. And that's really the ticket. All 4 of those terms really center around the theme that we are to pray for all people. Now, when Paul says all people, he doesn't mean that you're going to go get the white pages. Remember those? And that you're going to just open it up and start praying for every name, starting with A and then work your way through Z. He doesn't mean that. When he means that you pray for all people, he means all classes of people, all different sorts of people, all different kinds of people. Remember what we saw back in chapter 1, specifically in verse 4. The church in Ephesus had been wrestling with a problem. It had this wrong view of how you can be saved and how you regulate your life that was based on all these Jewish myths from Old Testament genealogies. And we suspect, and we said we weren't completely sure, but based on some of the things we see and hear and the book of Ephesians written to the same church, that they were dealing probably with a misunderstanding from an apocryphal book called the Book of Jubilees. And they were relying on this idea that there had to be sort of a Jewish exclusivism in your Christianity. And so they had ended up, whatever the details may be, it was clear, as Paul told us in verse 4 of chapter 1, that they began to see salvation as being exclusive only to a certain people. And they were probably then just praying for those people. And Paul is countering here and saying, no, you have to pray for all people. All different types of people. Now you might say, great, that applies to them, but what does that mean for us? Well, just think about how easy it is for us to only pray for our own interests. How often we limit our prayers just to those things that concern us. Some of you may be familiar with John Stott. He died just a few years ago. Very famous, well-known English preacher and theologian all throughout the 20th century. And he tells a story. He says, some years ago, I attended public worship in a certain church. The pastor was absent on holiday, and a lay elder led the pastoral prayer. He prayed that the pastor might enjoy a good vacation, which was fine, and that 2 lady members of the congregation might be healed, which was also fine. We should pray for the sick. But that was all. The intercession can hardly have lasted 30 seconds. I came away saddened, sensing that this church worshiped a little village god of their own devising. There was no recognition of the needs of the world and no attempt to embrace the world in prayer. How quickly we can fall into those traps. Some of you are familiar with the Lausanne Committee on World Evangelization. Back in 1974, a number of evangelical leaders gathered in Lausanne, Switzerland. And they talked about how we can reach out to the world. And since then, they've been meeting on a regular basis, these assemblies or congresses. And back in 1982, they met in Grand Rapids in Michigan. And they released what is now known as the Grand Rapids Report. And it had this to say. They said, "We resolve ourselves and call upon our churches to take much more seriously the period of intercession and public worship, to think in terms of 10 or 15 minutes rather than 5, to invite lay people to share in leading since they often have deep insight into the world's needs, and to focus our prayers both on the evangelization of the world, closed lands, resistant peoples, missionaries, national churches, etc., and also on the quest for peace and justice in the world, places of tension and conflict, deliverance from the nuclear horror, rulers and governments, the poor and the needy, etc. We long to see every Christian congregation bowing down in humble and expectant faith before our sovereign Lord." I think that resolution by the Grand Rapids Report is right on. It's one of the reasons why we have longer pastoral prayers in this church. And we start by praying for the nations and for our nation and our leaders and so on, so that we can have that broader scope. Again, John Stott once wrote, "I sometimes wonder whether the comparatively slow progress towards peace and justice in the world and towards world evangelization is due more than anything else to the prayerlessness of the people of God." And he looks back to something, he wrote this in the 80s. He said, "When President Marcos was toppled in 1986, Filipino Christians attributed his downfall not to people power, but to prayer power. What might not happen if God's people throughout the world learn to wait upon him in believing, persevering prayer? What would not happen indeed if we can begin to pray for change, if we can begin to pray for racial reconciliation in this, our fractured nation, if we can begin to pray for solutions to our crushing debt, solutions to health care, if we began to really believe that God can move in the world in order to do that." And you say, "But those things are not theological." But look at what Paul says in verse 2. He tells us not just to pray for all peoples, but he says specifically pray for kings and all who are in high positions. That is, for the civil authorities. Which is a pretty amazing thing for Paul to do, because remember, at that time there was not a single Christian ruler. The reigning emperor was Nero, who was very well known for his cruelty and his hostility towards Christians. He was not a friend of the church. Which reminds us that we ought to pray for the civil magistrate even when he or she is not an upright person. In fact, we ought to pray that they become upright through the gospel. But Paul challenges us to pray for them. Why? Because he says that they are responsible to govern so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, he says. That's one of the key benefits of good government. When the government is firing on all cylinders and doing its job, whether it be, in our case, the federal, the state, or the local, then we have peace, by which we mean freedom from war, but also freedom from civil strife. Now, you have to understand, this is not a prayer that's selfish. Our asking for this, Paul says, is not so that we can live lives of ease, just kick up our heels. It's rather an understanding that when the land experiences this kind of peace, it frees up the church to fulfill our God-given responsibilities without any obstacle in the way. You see that? Paul experienced this. Paul was under what was known as the Pax Romanum, the peace of Rome. Rome had conquered all these different lands. And while I'm not saying that it was a democracy, it was an autocracy through the emperor, it did maintain peace. Paul was able to travel throughout all these lands in a way we cannot do today. He can go all the way through northern Africa, throughout all the Middle East, into Asia. Then he can flip back to all of southern Europe without having to get a visa. He could just travel. That Pax Romanum allowed him to go in relative peace and preach all throughout. When he got himself into trouble, like he did in Ephesus, where the people were in the uprising against him because he had preached against Diana, right? The great God there in Ephesus, it was the Roman rulers who said, "No rioting, y'all calm down." I think they said in that southern term, because I was in southern Asia Minor, "You all calm down." He benefited from that peace, and so do we. So we're praying for peace, not so we can live lives of ease, but so that we can do our duty. And what is our duty? He says it's to be an effective witness. Notice that he says that you are to adorn your life with the grace of the gospel when he says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That's what your life needs to be like. Godly. It's a word, by the way, that literally means both devoted to God in terms of worship and obedience. And if you think about it, that covers the whole Christian life. We worship God, but it's not just in how we say or our devotion, but then we live it out. That's what it means to be godly. Surely being ungodly does nothing for the advance of the gospel, Paul is saying. And then we are to be dignified, which just simply means dignified in our demeanor. We are to have a seriousness of purpose. It does nothing for us to be flippant and be seen that way. That does very little to promote the gospel. You have to understand the best argument for Christianity is how you live your Christian life. And that's what Paul is saying. How you live your Christian life is going to be a key factor in promoting it. But the same way of putting it is the best argument against Christianity is how you live your Christian life. And that's what Paul is calling us to do. And he concludes this section by saying that this kind of prayer, a prayer for all people, a prayer for a peaceful and quiet life, this kind of prayer, he says in verse 3, is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. It's good and it pleases God because it allows the gospel to go forward unhindered. And since God's desire is that people be saved, because the gospel can go forward without obstacle, he finds it pleasing. So that's what Paul is telling us here in these first three verses. And I want you to see, it's a very clear teaching on the relationship between the church and the state, even when the state is not a Christian. He tells us, and we saw this earlier in the service when we read from Romans 13, he tells us that the state is to keep the peace, to protect its citizens, to punish evil, to promote the good. And the goal, Paul tells us here in this passage, is to free up the church so the church can worship God, obey his laws, and be a witness to the gospel. For its part, the church has a part to play. It is to pray for the state, to pray that the state might administer justice and pursue peace. And the church must also never forget to give thanks for good government, because it is God's blessing upon his people. So that's what we're being called to do. We should pray for all people. Our prayer should concern all people. But Paul goes on in verse 7 to say that not only should we pray for all people, but we should witness to all people. Our witness should concern all people. Look at verse 7. Actually, look at the very end of verse 6. Paul says at the end of verse 6 that there is the testimony given at the proper time. He's referring to Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the mediator, who is the ransom. I'll talk about all that in just a second. But for now, recognize that that's what he's referring to in verse 7 when he says that it is for this testimony about Jesus that I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So Paul is telling us that he's been appointed as an apostle. An apostle is one who is sent out. And he's been sent out with a very specific task, he says, to preach and to teach regarding the gospel, regarding Jesus. That's his task. He's going to go out there and witness in preaching and teaching regarding Jesus. But just like he did in verses 1 through 3, Paul's focus here is on whom, to whom he should be preaching and teaching, to whom he will serve as a witness. And the answer, he says in verse 7, is to the Gentiles. Again, why does he bring that up here? Because some sort of Jewish exclusivism, as we saw earlier, had crept into the church in Ephesus. And they had begun to see in some way that the gospel was only for the Jews. And Paul is saying it's also for the Gentiles. He's reminding us that the gospel is for all people. It is for all different sorts and types. It doesn't matter what your race is, what your nationality is, what your heritage is. And it's not just about ethnic demographics. It doesn't matter what your educational level is or what your socioeconomic status is, how rich or how poor you are. It doesn't matter whether you are a Republican or an independent or a Democrat. It doesn't matter in any of these different categories. No one is outside the scope of God's saving grace. And that's the point Paul is making here. Yes, the church is to pray for all people, and it is to witness to all people, because everyone falls under the scope of God's saving grace. That's why we've been doing our Hispanic ministry for the last 12 years. That's why we support international missions. It's why we have diaconal outreach, not just to people who are upper middle class, but for those who are less fortunate. What you see and what Paul is saying here is that the very ministry of the church is fulfilling the promise that God made to Abraham. You remember that in Genesis 12:3? In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And hasn't that been the case? Isn't that exactly what happened? In the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ through Abraham, he is the seed of Abraham, did not every family be blessed as it comes to know Jesus Christ? Just reminded, I'm thinking, flipping through my Bible here, that wonderful passage in Galatians chapter 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That promise in Genesis 12 is fulfilled when we witness to all peoples. So people of God, I want you to see that as Paul begins here in chapter 2 to lay out the proper conduct for the church, the different methods the church is to use, he begins by underscoring that in worship, the most important thing that we do, we have a global mission. We have, as a church, a worldwide responsibility. And therefore, we are called to pray for all peoples, as we saw in verse 1, and we are called to witness to all peoples, as we saw in verse 7. But now the question is, why should we do that? What motivates us? What drives us? What makes us think we'd be even able to reach all the people? And why should we even want to? Why shouldn't we be parochial? Why shouldn't we be tribal? Isn't that the hot thing now? Everybody's talking about pick your tribe, people power, whatever that is. Even as a young man in the 70s, I knew something was wrong when I saw T-shirts. And I'm going to offend somebody in saying that. But T-shirts that said black power. Or from my perspective, when they said Puerto Rican power or something, you know, about Hispanic. This is New York City, just so you understand the context. That didn't seem right, because when I went to church, there were all sorts of different people in the church. There were very, very, very dark-skinned people. I'm going to guess, because I was so small, I don't remember, from the Dominican Republic. They were all Hispanic. They all spoke Spanish. I'm thinking of one man, Arturo Main. I bet you he was Dominican. We had Cubans. We had Puerto Ricans. We had Asians. And of course, we had Caucasian, Anglo-European derived people as well. And they were all in this one place. So I didn't get, even in the early 70s, this whole idea of pick your group. And when my dad died and I had to move to Florida, the thing that shocked me the most was that this is pre-cosmopolitan Miami, when it was still kind of more southern. You were expected to join a group. There were the Hispanics. There were the crackers. I had never heard that term till I got there. And there were the blacks. But why couldn't I be best friends like I was in New York with my friend Patrick, who was black? I knew he was black. I was not colorblind, but he was just my friend. Why did I have to pick a side? The church is the one who destroys those barriers and says the only thing that now matters is whether you are in Christ or not. And the only reason that we can do that, the only thing that drives us, well, the answer was given to us by John Chrysostom, the great preacher, at the end of the 4th century when he said, imitate God. The reason that we should be concerned with all people and for all people is because God is concerned with all people. And that's our second point. God's concern for all people. The reason that you and I should reach out and embrace all different people in both our prayer and our witnessing is because God's compassion is as broad as the entire world. So again, two subpoints here. The first one, coming from verses 3 to 4, is that God desires all people to be saved. In other words, God's desire for salvation also concerns all people. Look what he says. And these are some words that drive some folks little batty. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All right. What's Paul saying? Let's start at the end of verse 3. He calls God our Savior. It's an amazing thing. He's telling us that this God with whom we have to do is a saving God. He is a God of compassion, who is not happy to let us stay and to wallow in our own filth and everything that we created and the way that we ruined the world. He is devoted and dedicated to saving us. He is a compassionate God. And this compassionate God, this saving God, desires all people to be saved. Now, what's Paul saying? Is he teaching universalism, which is the view that every last human being will ultimately be saved? Is that what he's teaching? Some people are saying that, no, it doesn't teach universalism. What it just means is that God wills, desires for all people to be saved, but then he can't bring that about. If you hold that view, then he's no longer God. And mere man can frustrate the will of the sovereign creator. He's no longer sovereign. If he's no longer sovereign, he's no longer God. We set that one aside. Well, then, is he then teaching that every last person will be saved? No. Remember, back on verse 1, we were told to pray for all people. That did not mean every last person on earth. Paul's using this all again and again in this passage, and he's consistent all throughout. Whenever we hear that phrase, all people or all men, in the older translations, it does not refer to every individual. Back in John chapter 3, verse 26, a crowd came to John the Baptist, and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all people are going to him. Did it mean that every last person on earth went to Jesus? No. But all sorts of people, they're all going out to him. Right? That's the kind of language. That kind of language is used all throughout the Bible in that way. We also know from elsewhere in the Scripture that not every person is going to be saved. Jesus himself said in Matthew 25:46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There's a number of other places in Scripture where Jesus says that. In fact, no one spoke more about hell than Jesus himself. 12 times in the Gospel alone, Jesus talks about hell and the fact that not everyone will go to and be saved. So clearly, if there's a harmony of Scripture, which we believe, that he desires all people to be saved does not mean that every last human being will be saved. In fact, we get the answer when Paul was converted. And the prophet Ananias came to him. Do you remember? And there in verse 15, Ananias tells him, you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And again, it doesn't mean that he will witness to every last human being, but he will witness to both Jew and Gentile alike. So then, just as before, what we have here is the word all people referring to all different types of people, all kinds, all classes. Just like we pray for all classes of people, we don't pray for every last person in the phone book, so it is the case here. The Dutch-American Bible scholar William Hendrickson said, all men means all men regardless of social, national, and racial distinctions, and not one by one, every member of the entire human race, past, present, and future, including Judas and the Antichrist. Because clearly those are not saved. Right? What Paul is doing is pushing back against this Jewish exclusivism that had crept into the church. He's insisting that no group can be shut out from the hope of salvation. In fact, if you go back and read Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's writing to the same church in Ephesus, read in chapter 2, the whole point of that chapter is to say you've got to stop this Jew-Gentile distinction. Both are saved through faith, and when they are, those distinctions fall away. They become one in Christ, and the only thing that matters is whether they're a believer or not. And that's what Paul is saying here. No one should be shut out from the hope of salvation. John Calvin, when he wrote in the time of the Reformation, some 500 years ago, was looking back to Augustine when he wrote as an early church father, four centuries after Christ. And he agrees with Augustine in saying the apostle's meaning here is simply that no nation of the earth and no rank of society is excluded from salvation, since God wills to offer the gospel to all without exception. And that's what you have here. God's desire is to save all different types of people. And he offers the gospel to all different types of people. That's why we can read when we get to the end of the story in Revelation 7:9. After this I looked, says John the Apostle, and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Look at that. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Don't you see, Paul is not teaching universalism. What Paul is doing is he's highlighting that our God is a deeply compassionate God who sees no boundaries and no barriers and no obstacles to whom he will save. And he comes and he gets people from Flower Mound as much as he gets people from Chad, as much as he gets people from China, as much as he gets people from Siberia. He goes after the rich and the poor. He goes after the educated and the less educated. He goes after Republicans and Democrats. He goes after children. He goes after old people. He goes after middle-aged people. And he goes after teenagers. God's grace knows no bounds. He is a deeply compassionate God. And this is not something that is just New Testament. You know those myths. Oh, he's an Old Testament God of wrath. Ezekiel 33:11, God says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked will turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die?" And doesn't that fit in with what we read in the New Testament? 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Again, that same language of all. But really the point is his compassion. His compassion. So the reason then, people of God, that you and I should be concerned with all people is because God is concerned with all people. And that compassion that God has is what motivates us to pray for all people, for their physical well-being, their spiritual well-being, and to witness to them of how they can have a better life, an eternal life, in Christ Jesus. Paul says, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what the saving God desires. The way that you are saved is you have to come to know what is true. The message, there's that message again. And it's the truth of this gospel, which he then lays out in verses 5 through 6. The last of our subpoints. We've seen that God's concern is for all people. We're now going to see that Christ's death concerns all people. Verses 5 through 6, Christ's death is sufficient for all. He says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all," which is the testimony given at the proper time. There's the gospel. There's the message. And he starts by saying, "There is one God." That may sound obvious, but why is he saying it in this context about saving people? It's clear that God, what Paul is talking about here is God's interest in saving people of all different types. He says there's one God who saves, not many gods, because we have to understand there's not one God who saves Jews, another God who saves Gentiles, right? There's not one God who saves rich people and another God who saves poor people. There's not the God for the Democrats and the God for the Republicans. There's not a God for Northerners and a God for Southerners, or whatever other distinction you can come up with. There is one God, and he is sufficient to save you regardless of your ethnicity or race or language or socioeconomic status or anything else. That God is sufficient. And he goes so far as to say, not only is this God sufficient to save all people, but the only way that you can be saved by this one God is through his mediator, Jesus Christ. Now that's important. He says in verse 5, "And there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." It's important because it's not enough to believe in the one God. Jews believe in one God. Muslims believe in one God. They are fiercely monotheistic. It's not enough. And now you have some folks trying to be very compassionate. They're trying to be more compassionate than God, who say that, yes, there is one God, but God chooses to save even through polytheistic religions like Hinduism. As long as you're a good person and you believe the tenets of the faith, God will save you. Or in atheistic religions like Buddhism, in which there is no God, but there's the one God behind them, even when the people don't recognize it. But Paul says, I'm sorry, that's not the case. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. If you're going to be saved, it comes only through Him. Of course, that echoes the words of Jesus Himself, who said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. The only way that you can be reconciled to God is through this Jesus, this mediator. And people of God, you begin to see something of the beauty of Christianity. In one sense, we are right when we are criticized that we are an exclusive religion. When we say there's no other way except for Jesus, that's true. We are absolutely saying there is no way that you can fix this world. There's no way you can fix yourself. There's no way that you can deal with the problem of sin and brokenness in this world and the problem of evil. There's no way to be saved outside of Jesus Christ. When you believe and trust in who He is and what He's done for you, that is the only way to be saved. In that regard, Christianity is absolutely exclusive. But it's also absolutely inclusive. Because anyone can be saved through Jesus Christ. The salvation that He offers, the gospel, is available to every last person. I think I put it as a quote in the front of your bulletin by Calvin, who said, since no man is excluded from calling upon God, the gate of salvation is set open to all. There is nothing else to hinder us from entering but our own unbelief. You can't sit there and say, I'm a black person, therefore I can't be saved. Or I'm poor, and therefore I can't be saved. Or any other thing that sometimes the church has used against people wrongly to hammer them down. Because Paul is telling us that yes, while you must be saved through Jesus, the offer of the gospel is made to every last person. That's why we read earlier that wonderful phrase that we all know. But listen to John 3:16 again, how it's absolutely exclusive and at the same time inclusive. For God so loved the world, there's His compassion and love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, there's the exclusiveness. So that whoever believes in Him, there's the inclusiveness, should not perish, but have eternal life. All in that one verse. Why? Why must it be through Jesus? Because He's uniquely qualified to be the mediator. He's uniquely qualified because the person of Jesus is unique. Paul says, the man Christ Jesus. He's reminding us that it's not only that God came down, but God came down and took the form of a man. He is both God and man because a mediator has to represent both sides. And it is only in Jesus that you have a person who can understand God perfectly because He is God and He can represent God to us. And who understands humanity perfectly because He's a human, so He can represent us to God. You remember when Job was wrestling with God, saying, if only He'll hear me. And what does he say in Job 9:33? If only there were someone to mediate between us. Someone to bring us together. And Job's plaintive cry is answered in Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus is unique. That's what makes Him the mediator. And it's not just the person of Jesus, but the work of Jesus. What He's come to do. He tells us in verse 6 that He gave Himself as a ransom for all. Echoing the words of Jesus Himself in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be saved, but to serve. I'm sorry, not to be served. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. What happens in a ransom? There's an exchange. You give something to get something back. And Jesus gave His own life. His righteousness was given to us. Our sin was given to Him, what the Puritans call the great exchange. And He ransomed us, rescued us, redeemed us from death and hell and the devil. That's the ransom. And He says it's a ransom for all. By now, you know where I'm going with that. Paul has used the word all in this way now in every passage. It does not mean that He's redeeming every last person ever. Think about it. If Jesus truly paid the price for every last person, could God then send that person to hell? No, He's a just God. And if God looks and says, no, that sin is paid for, how can He possibly send that person then to hell? That's not what it means when it says that Jesus was given as a ransom for all. As before, all here means all different kinds of people, all different classes of people. Jesus redeems people from every people, tribe, nation, and language. And now while I've defended that good Reformed doctrine, you can all say, now we know how to answer those universalists. I don't want you to have missed the obvious here. And what Paul is highlighting for us is that the offer of the gospel is universal. God's deeply compassionate heart is a missionary heart. He's pursuing you, as you've heard me say before, with a ferocious love. You and people of all kinds. That offer of the gospel extends far beyond all the bounds of our parochialism. And so you and I need to be as zealous about the gospel for all people as God is. We open this morning with Psalm 96 as our call to worship. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day, declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous work among the peoples. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The gospel is to be offered to all people, salvation to all people. So people of God, as we wrap this up, what have we seen? We now understand God's posture toward the world. And that posture is, as we see in verse 4, that He desires all people to be saved. And in verse 6, He gave Christ Jesus as a ransom for all. God's desire for salvation and Christ's death concern all people. And that means that that posture has to determine our posture, our attitude toward the world. And because that's God's posture, we too need to be concerned with all people. Our duty is wrapped up with reaching out to this world in heartfelt prayer and an urgent witness. We're to love the world, even when the world doesn't love us. We're to pray for them. We're to witness to them. We're to long that all people of all types and sorts and kinds will come to the saving knowledge of Jesus, because that's God's heart and it needs to be our heart. May God make it so. Let's pray.